few verses just to stimulate our thinking and watching Jesus in the discipling process. It's obviously very brief, and you could think of many more things from other passages that wouldn't be included on one sheet. But what are some thoughts that surface to you in just observing those few verses on this subject? Anything stand out to you you'd like to share with us? Or you heard from those you dialogued with round about you? Sure was a lot of conversation going.
Followed him. They didn't question Jesus as such, so they were well trained about this character who they had known as such.
Point them to the Lord and say, well, there's the Lord, go follow him, not me.
And there would be no hesitation to go do so. Yeah, John the Baptist did a good job, didn't he?
Yeah. There seems to be two aspects of discipleship there, and then the one, of course, is that the disciples are a person to point people to Jesus Christ, the soul winner. So the other side,
inclusive from each other, are they?
No.
That's good. He knew he could bring them so far, and was up onto the ultimate discipler, Jesus Christ Himself. Good point, Graham.
Yeah.
His involvement, the discipling process, was very little done in that context, wasn't it?
Jesus was a great listener. He drew out these disciples to find out where they were at, first of all, before he started giving them answers. He said, what do you want?
Sensitive, wasn't he, to the genuine seeker.
After having spent so much time with them, knowing where they were at, and being able to pick that up, he still spent all night in the cold of California night in prayer for the 12 that he chose out. He must have known almost from the start which ones he would pick, and yet he still spent that time of commitment before selecting those apart.
And knowing all things, he knew he had to choose Judas, and that alone would put you all night in prayer, wouldn't it? So true. You're right. Other insights?
There's a sense of destiny. In fact, you see that in the first three here. Purpose for being disciples.
Very clearly. What do you think about those comments he made, like his statement to Simon right off, his statement to Nathaniel? Any significance there?
What he was saying in the last was, you've been designated to carry out a ministry. This is how you carry it out, by abiding in me.
And then the final one, remain in me. Yeah. Definite progression.
You see what happens to each one of us. We're either cut off or we're pruned. You've got no choice. It's one or the other. The branches are either.
Yeah.
I believe Jesus built something into the lives of these men immediately because he believed in them.
Yeah, you really sense that, don't you?
Yeah.
How he gave that sense of hope and future and affirmation. It's very significant there, isn't it? How he would do that.
That seems to be apparent even in the case of Andrew when he brought Peter, and then the acceptance of Peter was an affirmation of Andrew's ministry.
That's very true. Very true.
For example, he says, I will make you fishers of men. If you remain in me, I will remain in you. So it's a positive, it's a present tense.
True, very positive tense there, isn't it? Also the sense of process. It isn't that he was expecting something instantly out of them. He says, you will, in fact, I think the New American Standard says, I will make you to become fishers of men. So it even amplifies the process a little bit more.
If we disciple a few people, then it can save us a heck of a lot of time, because some of them will straighten each other out without us having to do it. Like you know, Nathaniel's full of doubts, and who was it? And Philip says, "Look, just come and see. Come
on." Yeah, we can take care of that. Come along. You're right. That's very true. We redeem that time we spend. It's twice the work. It's to do the work of ministry and, well, to have invest in somebody at the same time. It's twice the work. Right now, I work, without any doubt, I work an 80-hour week involved in ministry, because being in a new church situation, I have to do it so they can see it, and then I have to have them along, and it's twice the work, but I know I will redeem every one of those hours later on. It will come back to me.
I've observed the Judas, what I call the Judas principle. I've never seen it in any books, but I've sure seen it in church life. And that is, if you disciple 12, you run the risk that one will stick a knife in your back.
You're right.
I see Paul alluding to that on the beach.
Uh-huh.
And he said, some of you are going to be the ones who will tear the flock.
Yes.
And we have to pay that price and accept that.
Yes.
Though it's scary, because you love these people, you invest yourself in them.
Yes.
And then you discover that, my observation has been, I don't know Baptist circles in this regard, but it appears to me that when somebody wants to climb into the pastor, he's either on the church board or the council of elders or whatever, they manipulate themselves into that, or they maneuver into that position.
Mm-hmm.
If they try it from outside, the group will resist it, but if they do it from a leadership position,
mm-hmm.
They will immediately command a dimension of following, because your negative thinkers will run with them.
Yes, right.
But I believe it is no less valid that the Lord still calls us to disciple.
Mm-hmm.
And I just know, I call it the Judas principle, because I haven't found another way to refer to it.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing that I noted, and I've been wrapped in some of the answers that have been coming, particularly that one about destiny, because I really don't believe you can disciple without inculcating a sense of destiny.
That's right.
But I just noted the sense of challenge. You guys are going to go catching men from here on. There was a dimension of adventure and challenge,
mm-hmm.
and I really don't think the gospel has been presented adequately until our hearers catch that sense of challenge and destiny and adventure, that something exciting is ahead.
Yes, we almost give the gospel with apology, don't we?
Precisely, and we wonder why people don't respond. But what we really need to be saying, hey, this is the most fantastic thing I've ever heard.
Mm-hmm. That was the interesting thing with Philip. He didn't take Nathaniel's first knockback, but he came back to him, and it was with a sense of excitement, and there's no ho-hum, well, leave it or take it or leave it. You know, if you don't want any interest, I won't bother telling you any more about it. We are afraid to be that excited in sharing with people that we'll keep at them until they take from those.
True. Mm. And we let the unsatisfied or the dissatisfied or the bored affect our enthusiasm. They set the pace rather than us setting the pace.
Jesus must have known, because he foreknew, he must have known what these men were going to be like, and some of the bumblings and some of the fumblings, but he looked past their weaknesses to their strengths, to their potential.
Yes, and we're going to talk about that later today, tomorrow. Tomorrow we're going to talk about that in detail. Various features. Yes, Rich?
Sort of take too much time, maybe a little bit of exegesis, and actually John sparked this before by something he said. I'm going to disagree with you. The last one there, the vine and the branches, where you've got that reading, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. I think a lot of people exegete that from what follows on a fair bit further down in terms of the burning of the branches.
Mm-hmm.
But there is, and you're probably aware of it, an alternative exegesis of that, of the picture of the vine dresser lifting up the tender branch to give it the opportunity to bear, and then when it does bear, then he prunes it so it brings forth even more fruit. I think a lot of us would be in a great deal of trouble early in our Christian life if somebody came along and said, "Ha, no fruit, what?" It's rather a case of taking the very young and the immature and doing that initial discipling to start at bearing fruit so it can later on stand the pruning.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's true. There is the concept of that which bears fruit being pruned to bear much fruit. And I'm sure with the men like in this room who've been in ministry for some time, you don't spend time in ministry what you don't find those pruning seasons in your own heart and life. And the Lord in a sense, it looks like a backward step, but in his providence later on, you see how it was a forward step to bring a greater fruitfulness.
don't and cannot, by virtue of the kind that they are,
yes,
bring out the point that was raised that is very valid, that we tend to give up on discipling sooner than Jesus would.
Yes.
You know, where would we be without the people who persevered with us,
exactly,
when we were driving them nuts?
Yes.
But, you know, Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders, etc., but people persevered with us,
mm-hmm,
and we have cause to remember that when we're working with others, that we would tend to ride,
mm-hmm,
on.
Mm-hmm.
And that's
true,
going to be difficult, because Jesus, when he chose 12, was not choosing all the rest.
Precisely.
And can I toss in another comment
here?
When I started running discipling groups in my church, and I figured if Jesus was flat out with 12, I'd be an idiot to try with more. But I found the people who got mad with me were the wives of some of the blokes who weren't in the first 12.
Mm.
And boy, they were really hostile that their hubby wasn't in,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
that in group.
Mm-hmm. And by the way, that's a good measure, in case I forget to mention it when we start talking about choosing the men. As a church leader, you'll oftentimes have a man who wants to be with you. Sometimes it's because his wife wants him there. And the only way he's going to satisfy her is to be with you. And his motive is simply to get her off of his back from pushing him on that. Or it's that he wants the imagery in the church that he is spiritually sound because he spends time with you, but the motive isn't really there to follow through. We'll touch on that later, but I was afraid I might forget that feature which parallels that idea. Did you notice, though, there's occasions when he sought men out instead of them coming to him? Where he saw certain types of men and he went to them. Finding Philip, he said to him. He pursued him, didn't he? He purposely knew and strategized to make contact with Philip. Or in the other case, it has that spontaneous appearance to it.
I do not believe it's a good idea to announce from the pulpit we need a Sunday school superintendent. I believe you get before the Lord, look at your options, and go see,
yes,
the person,
yes,
rather than, because you can create enormous problems,
mm-hmm,
with the people who volunteer that aren't really quite what you had in mind.
Yes, right, especially with that kind of a role.
And I have some difficulties with the whole issue of democracy in that regard.
Mm-hmm.
I think we have to come to grips with the checks and balances, mm-hmm, and accountability to the body.
Mm-hmm.
But I really believe leadership has a responsibility to lead.
Right, very much so. Also, did you notice him involved in the world of men? Did you see that of Christ, even a brief comment? It's not as though he's at the local synagogue saying, come get an appointment and I'll meet with you. Or he's in their world, isn't he? He's where the boats are. He's seeking and working among the men, and he's in an arena where he can start. In starting with them, they can identify, and he can identify with them in that arena. If he jumped to where he is, they would not come along because they couldn't view that. But do we not tend to do that with men in our churches? We want them to come into our arena where it's safe and secure for us, rather than us entering their arena, you know, riding their tractor, being in their truck, going to their shop, being in their office, and working from that context of their life. You'll learn, you make far greater strides with men if you'll start in their world and then work your way to yours. I found that over and over again. Well, obviously we're not going to exhaust any portion of Scripture in any one setting, but boy, that's stimulating for us, isn't it? To really see the heart of our Savior and His working with men to get us going. Let me give you a couple of cautions that might be good for us, some misunderstandings that can surface. You can jot them down there. I don't think there's a place in the notes for it that I remember. The first one is this. Keep in mind that discipling is not a seminar which can be learned in a few days. It's not a seminar which can be learned in a few days, but a lifestyle that must be developed. This is not in your notes. And just make this, write it in somewhere. It's not a seminar which can be learned in a few days, but a lifestyle that must be developed. And then I would amplify it with the next statement. Am I going too fast? It is not another program within the church. It's not another program within the church, but involves the totality of Christian living. And people will ask, tell me about your discipleship program. And I have to say, we don't have a discipleship program. But everything we do has in it the concept of discipling. For example, if you go to the children's ministry, you find their older youth working with those children. You go to the junior high level, you find senior high with them. You go to the high school, you find college working with them. And you just keep stair-stepping that up. And if our adult groups, in our case, those adult groups are as large as many churches, but you can find in an adult group, we will have maybe a couple hundred in one group, but they'll have round tables, so there are 10 or 12 people to a table. And for every table, there's a table leader who has a sense of responsibility for the nurture of those people. For ever so many table leaders, there's a coordinator who has responsibility for those table leaders. For those coordinators, there's a leadership team that gives oversight to the entire group and works through those coordinators on out to the group. So everything has built into it the discipling concept. A fellow involved in the prison ministry has along with him others that he's training to do what he does in that area, so that he's reproducing himself at all times like that. So keep that thinking in mind as we press along. We're not looking for a program to put in the church, but a lifestyle to build. And that just takes time and energy along the way. Well, let's see. Perhaps you've seen that next diagram, page 36, the multiplying effect of discipling. And I'm sure you have. Let's see. We have the... Oh. I guess our bulb went out on us. Well, we can go ahead. That's no problem. It's the multiplying effect of discipling that we want to remind ourselves of. I'm sure you've heard the illustration before. You put in the top circle the discipler, and then off from him is a disciple, obviously. And then below this disciple, you'd put in the disciple's disciple. And that's just a reminder, always thinking, third generation at least. We at least think that. I don't just equip a person, I'm equipping them to be an equipper. We have to really keep building that mindset in us. That's 2 Timothy 2:2, isn't it? Paul said, these things that you've heard from us in the presence of others, entrust to faithful men, and it doesn't stop there, who in turn will be to pass it on to yet others. And that's very clearly articulated from Paul to Timothy there, that that's the way he should function. 1 Thessalonians, speaking of the church there, says that the message had sounded forth throughout all that area, so that you could see that the process of the equipping that had taken place had spread out from there, and so we see that multiplying effect. Let me ask you this. How many of you would be willing to work for a penny a day for 30 days? We'll add one feature that will double your wages each day. Anyone interested in that job? It'll only give you 64 cents the first week, and it'll only give you $81.92 the second week, and the third week you will have $10,485.76. Fourth week you will have $1,342,177.28, and you work a full 30 days and you are over $5 million. With a few pennies a day. But I think we need to keep that in mind. We were talking earlier about the discipling process. It's not always visible early on. and it's seen as rather narrow, and you're just concentrating on a few, and after all, look at all the empty seats in the church, and there's so many people out there to reach, and it is seen as really short-sighted and narrow-minded, but you will soon surpass the one who is trying to win the multitudes all at once, and yet he doesn't reproduce himself in the process. You will eventually pass him by, just simply by the mathematical features of discipling. So in a sense, what that's saying is the design of God, the methodology of God, is capable of reaching the world in any generation. It's not an issue of the strategy, is it, at all? It's the issue of the disobedience and unbelief of his own children. The strategy is capable of the gospel permeating the world in any generation, if it was obviously completely adhered to in God's economy. It's a good stimulating thought for us. This next chart here is a way for us to be reminded of the full cycle of discipling. I'm trying to think how I can best show this to you. If you will start with a box right here in this one, we start with an unbeliever, right? Unbeliever in there. Now, what is it that we would want to do with an unbeliever? On the arrow off of there, we would want to evangelize, wouldn't we? So that we would then have a believer. And that's what we'd put in the next box, is simply the word believer. Now, what do you do with a believer? Well, you edify. And that goes on the next arrow. You edify so that you have a disciple, which would be in that bottom box. Now, let me stop there to say this. You cannot find in the New Testament such a thing as a believer who is not a disciple. That dichotomy is not there at all, simply by what we just read of what Christ said about a disciple. If one truly belongs to him, he will be a disciple. If he's not a disciple, he doesn't belong to him. But I broke it down for this reason. This is a good way to look at the essence of many church ministries. It starts here. We see an unbelieving world. We say, we've got to reach one for Jesus. Praise the Lord. We reach one. Let's go get another one. Hallelujah. Somebody else came to know the Lord. That's wonderful. Now let's go reach another one. And that's the sum total of the ministry. It's that far. And they just kind of sit around there a while, pile up on the edges, and finally get bored and drift away. And, oh, that's too bad. It's just a sign of our times. You know, people just won't remain faithful. And it stops there. Some ministries will go on. Yes, we want to win them to the Lord, but we've got to get them into the church. And so that's the emphasis. Get them into the church. Great, we got them in the church. Go get another one. We win them to the Lord. Get them into the church. And the summation of making a disciple in that context is simply getting them into the church. What we're going to do with them after that, we don't know, but we got them into the church, and that's the whole thing. We got more numbers, and therefore, when we talk to the other brothers about how big our church is, we got a bigger number. And that's the summation of the ministry. Now we want to go a step further. What should be happening with a disciple? We should be equipping, shouldn't we? So you'd put equipping on that next arrow going off from disciple. Equipping, so that in the long box there you'd put disciple maker. That's what we're after, is a disciple maker. So he's able to pass that on to that third generation. And once we have a disciple maker, what do we do with him? Encourage. That's what we'd put on the next arrow. Encourage. And there on the top box, then you write in leader. He now is capable of doing what you did with yet someone else, and you have reproduced yourself at a leadership level. That's the way we get leadership in a local church that will endure the test of time and difficulties, is that very kind of process. We don't think that way, do we? We see discipleship will either be defined as getting the new convert landed solid enough he won't fade before the end of the month, or else it's a matter of getting that new convert in the church, and if they show up routinely, then we classify it as having gotten it done. And we forget about bringing the full cycle in the process there. Does that make sense? To see the full orb? And we need to think in that frame of reference in what we're doing with our people in the process. We can parallel that to the life of Christ. If you take this upper right-hand line here, just write in there what Christ did in that first section. They simply said, come and see. As Andrew said to Peter, come and see. And so the pattern was there, wasn't it? That's recorded. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. Let me move over here. And I can... He made that comment, for example, in John chapter 1, and that was a period of about 4 months in that time with those men where he just let them observe. You see that they're, in a sense, rather passive. They're there, and they're observing, and they're hearing, and they're being overwhelmed, and they don't understand. But there's that season that's there. Then we see him later saying to them, come and follow me. Mark chapter 1. And that began that period of 10 months whereby it's much more actively involved. He was moving about with them. They saw the great detail. He revealed more information to them. Began to share some insights that they would eventually comprehend, initially not, but he just brought in the picture, and there's that 10-month period in there like that. Then he said to them, come and be with me. And it had a tone of greater finality, Mark chapter 3, a greater sense of finality, that once and for all, come follow. By the way, he gave them a recess in here, if you'll notice, in the gospel accounts. They went back to their homes, to their boats, etc. It's as though he exposed them to a way of life, began to show them how they could be participating in it, be a dynamic part. And then he said, but just kind of said, give them a recess and let them weigh that over against their previous life experience. And then he says, okay, now, once and for all, come. Follow me. That began a 20-month period of time whereby they are more actively involved in the process now. It's where he sends them out by twos and they knock around out there, learn some hard lessons, can't pull it off on occasion. They come back to him. He interacts with them. Till then, finally, we see those comments in the Gospel of John where he says to them, remain in me. And of course, that becomes an eternal relationship. We will always remain in Him at that stage when we go into His very presence, doesn't it? So we see our Savior bringing the 12 through that same process, don't we? The flow of time. It's a time element. It doesn't happen rapidly, but He moves the men along, and as it moves further around this way, He releases more and more into their care and keeping in the process. Any thoughts on that or comments you'd like to add? Yes.
One of our pastors concerned me when he was not terribly impressed with one of our youth workers who had had about the same 8 kids for 5 or 6 years. Now, I would like to have seen the group bigger too.
Mm-hmm.
But when I compared the end result of those years, and I compared with a lot of other youth groups, they'd had a larger group. But at the end of that time, he had produced some kids who were really understanding and sharing the values and the worldview that he had. It would appear to me that our superficial crash programs, to use Coleman's term, and they're not even working. It's not a question of the arithmetic progression compared with the geometric. The arithmetic is just not working because with the breadth of people we're going for, we're losing the depth to hold any. And I think we have got to be brave enough to say we will disregard the attention of the crowd.
Yes.
The scary part is when I translate that to the adult dimension of church life, we have the unpleasant fact that a pastor needs to be supported.
Mm-hmm.
And that some of his congregation is going to be moving within 2 to 5 years.
Yes.
And they have to be replaced.
Yes.
And that initial period of kind of either surviving mm-hmm. or in a church that's bigger where that's not an issue, keeping the natives happy mm-hmm. while you do what needs to be done
right.
to begin to develop that core of sight, one of those two tensions is going to be with us for a long time.
Exactly right. And we can't deny that. And if we do deny it, then we really frustrate the process because our people won't understand what's going on. We've got to help them understand. And we have to be patient. Did not the Savior do that with the 12? He was very patient with them. And they didn't hang on. And sometimes He would say, it's not the hour. You won't know yet on that one. You're going to have to wait. But as much as He could reveal to them for them to understand the process, He did so. And He always would welcome their, shall we say, criticism. He didn't put up a defense or a wall that says, I won't listen to that. He welcomed it. for that very purpose, I think, to overcome those kinds of barriers. Those are very real issues. Let's look at, let me just kind of personalize the process with this sheet. In a sense, this should become like a prayer sheet for you. God has placed significant people in your path, and I'm just going to take some personalities that God's placed in my path along the way, just to help personalize some of the things we've been talking about here. Obviously, you have people who are either in your life who are either believers or unbelievers, so it would be one of those two categories where you'd place them. Among the unbelievers, you may have a personal rapport with them, or you may have a program rapport. Maybe it's that you play golf together, or tennis, or you belong to the same garden club, or some hobby or something like that, but it's through a program that you have rapport with an unbeliever. Or maybe it's in your business whereby you have that rapport. Among the believers, there are those willing to care as you are to reach out and touch others. There are those needing care. And among those needing care, some are in the fold, a part of the life of the body, but some are unfolded, for lack of a better term. They know the Lord, but they haven't gotten established in the dynamic of the people of God yet. So somewhere, the significant people in your life can be placed on that page. I'm going to start with a guy named Dave over here. When I met Dave, he took probably 45 minutes to explain to me that there wasn't a thing he could do for the Lord. And he enumerated, he tried short-term missions, he tried Sunday school teaching, he tried working with youth, he had tried... He went on down a list, and by the time he was getting near the end, I was thinking, yeah, maybe you're right, Dave, maybe there isn't. But I knew that was not true, because if he was a child of God, God had given him capacities whereby he could be a dynamic part of the kingdom cause. So therefore, it's my prayer for Dave. What is that? What would his role be? Well, I used Dave because he had a friend named Mike. I knew he had a friend named Mike because in a local restaurant where I used to go to meet with some men, I would see Dave in there with Mike. And they would just sit and chat and have a cup of coffee or something together. And then Dave would tell us to pray for Mike. He needs to know the Lord. I've known Mike a while now, and I want him to see him know the Lord. Well, on a Wednesday evening, we had a group that got together for Bible study. And I remember when Mike came along with Dave to that, and I watched him observe the group. He was looking for sincerity, and he could see that. He stayed around after we dismissed just to play some games and be involved in things, and seemed to be warming up to the group. It wasn't long after that, and Dave had the pleasure of seeing Mike come to know the Lord. But Mike basically would just rally with Dave initially. We didn't see him in the life of the church that much initially. I do recall when we planned a weekend away to enable, we saw the need to help some of the believers see that they could discover truth in Scripture on their own, rather than reading somebody else explain it to them. So we packed up and left for a weekend just to give them some tools on how to do that, let them try it, and just really work through the process. And Mike came along on that occasion. And I remember how excited he got that he could discover truth in Scripture. From that time on, he wanted to be a part of that group in the life of the church because he wanted to share what he was learning. He wanted to find out what everybody else was learning because he wanted their insights as well. And so he was then in that category. Obviously, before long, that led to Mike being an individual who really had a heart to reach out and care for others. I remember we planned a canoe trip on a river. The purpose of that was to put a setting whereby believers could be with some unbelievers to influence them towards Christ. And a fellow named Tim came along on that trip. And Mike was paired up with Tim one evening as we were camped by the river. And after he'd spent some time talking with him, he came to me and says, "James, Tim doesn't know the Lord. We need to pray for him. We want to see Tim come to the Lord." And it wasn't long after that, not on that occasion, but not long after that, Tim came to know the Lord. I lost track of Tim for a while, but I found out later that he had married a young lady, and the two of them were in a local church reaching out, touching other lives for Christ. You see the process? Now, that's probably 2.5-3 years'
time in that full pilgrimage from Dave to Tim, I would suggest that you, for a starter, begin praying and seeking out the Lord and spotting where you put those significant people in your life. Make it a prayer sheet where you're praying those people across the page and helping them just see how God... It gives you a sense of accomplishment. It's something that you would have. You wouldn't refer to it every day, obviously. Maybe not even every week. But from time to time, pull it out and update it as to the pilgrimage of those people. You might find something get bogged down along the way, and they seem to spend a long amount of time in one spot before they move on. But it's just good to reflect on God at work in our midst and being able to see that reproductive process. I basically started with five people at the same time with Dave. Those five were the foundation of a youth ministry that ended up being three complete departments of youth. And I moved into working with the adults of the youth, and in due time became the senior pastor of the church. It all started with five people. Three of them, people didn't even know that they were members of the church. They were that aloof into the life of the church. So just really fringe kids. But we started with them in that way. And how exciting it was to see what God chose to do as they began to reach out and touch others. Does that personalize the process a little bit more for you? I trust it does. And helps you visualize a lifestyle, not a program. You see those variety of events and situations to bring that all about.
Yes. Most throw out all of their programs.
Yes.
And Gerard is a case in point. Brethren hang loose. Just
yes.
If the Holy Spirit wants it to happen, let him motivate
yeah.
someone.
And that whole church hung loose eventually.
Precisely. Uh-huh. And, you know, it's quite serious when you see where that approach ends. And
yes.
I've read the book more than once and actually met the guy and visited his church. But as I evaluate the whole thing, we need the programs, but always subservient to the broader picture. The programs provide a context to build bridges with non-Christians.
Exactly.
But they are not the end in themselves.
Right. And we're going to visit that shortly. Maybe, do you have that next sheet in your notes already? Let me take a look here. No, it's coming, page 40. We'll visit that in a little more detail. But let's go to the process a little bit on page 38. Or is that right? Is that 33? 38, yes. Let's talk about process a bit, okay? We've got the concept down, I think. We see the importance of it. Now let's talk process. Generally stated, what we're doing is reproducing in others what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. And enabling them to reproduce in yet others. Reproducing in others what the Holy Spirit is doing in you and enabling them to reproduce in yet others. 2 Timothy 2:2. We've talked about that. The curriculum. Ah, here we go. Finally, we can find out the curriculum. The curriculum is simply this. Guide people in organizing their lives around biblical priorities. Guide people in organizing their lives around biblical priorities. That's the curriculum. Now the tools are all those books you got on yourself under the category of discipleship. Okay, those are tools. It's not the curriculum. Let me explain the difference. I think our intention should be to help people instead of having this busy life with all these things going on and then you're trying to say to them, fit in there somewhere the spiritual dimension. That's backwards. What we want to do is work with them in such a way that we guide them in building their life around those biblical priorities. Put the biblical priorities in place first, and then let them fill in the empty spaces. Right? That makes sense. So, what are those biblical priorities? Well, there are several ways you can break those down. In fact, that's what Don has, in essence, done on the 7 points of discipleship that he mentioned. He broke them into sevenfold way. All this is doing, I'm going to just suggest three for simplicity, because I found working with laity that the more condensed it can be, the easier they'll quickly get a handle on it, and then they'll begin to expand those things in their mind and see the greater facets of them that must be included there as well.
I knew the man personally. He stayed in our home when he came to Australia. It took me straight back to the 7 points. And the thing that brought that man's ministry unstuck and killed a church with 200 on a Sunday morning was the self-image issue. He had never gotten to know himself. He was orphaned as a child. And his second book was called Brethren Hang Together, and I can't remember the third one, somebody else may know it. But he himself identified that, you know, as he looked back, he had not come to accept himself, and so he reacted to the programming, and it killed a church.
Yes.
His theology was sound, he knew the Lord, he knew God's people, he thought through his ethics at least to some degree, but one flat spot in that discipling perspective brought the undoing of the man and his church. And I just it just brought it to my mind as I thought of a real live illustration of it.
It's a very vivid illustration of that. It sure is. Three priorities to break it down to the simplest factor. Number one, progressive commitment to Christ. Number two, progressive commitment to the body of Christ. And three, progressive commitment to the work of Christ in the world. Now that's as simple as we can get. We're obviously leaving some gaping holes there, but we could put some things underneath those, obviously. For example, some would say, what about family? That's so essential, an institution established of God. Yes, but if you look at the New Testament, you'll find far greater emphasis upon the body of Christ than upon the family. And I think the reason is because it presumes the family with a basis that the Old Covenant had established for the importance of family. And on the basis of that, then the redemptive factor for the families we talked about early is the local church. And therefore, I would put it as a unit under that. It, here again, we're looking at simplicity for the sake of clarity. Now, here's what we want to do. We're saying we help them build their life around those three priorities. Now, what we want to do is to strive for balance in those three priorities. If we get out of balance in priority number one, personal commitment to Christ, what do we have there? We have a bunch of Pharisees who are checking out everybody's theology and their view of God, etc., etc. And that's all we've created. If we're out of balance and just focusing on that first one. If the second one, if our whole focus is up there upon the commitment to the body of Christ, then we get like a bunch of parasites. You've got to be there. You meet my needs, meet my needs, meet my needs. And that can tend to become the focus. If we get out of balance on the third one, and that's the predominant, then we get very task-oriented. Go and do, go and do, go and do, go and do, until people just wear thin and suddenly fade out and say, forget it, I've had enough. So the key is looking for balance. Now, how do we get the... Well, let me add the next feature there, and then we'll talk about the balancing factor.
Could you just get to that just again, please? That was...
Okay.
That was James.
Okay, I'll do it. If we're out of balance in the first one, the first priority, we'll be like Pharisees. Checking everybody's theology. What's their view of God? How do they define this? If we get out of balance in the second one, and where that's where we're predominant, we're like parasites. Meet my needs, and everything is give me. That's the tendency, because we're so absorbed with wanting this warm, wonderful feeling when we're together as God's people, and I want to go away feeling my needs have been met. If we get out of balance in the third one, we get very task-oriented. I wasn't a very good preacher. I should come up with another P there, shouldn't I? Production-oriented. How's that? Go and do. Go and do. Go and do. That's the idea. Let me fold in that next point, the fundamental ingredients, and then we can elaborate on this a little bit further. Acts 2:42, remember the description of the church as it was launching out in Jerusalem? It describes its behavior there. It says they give attention to the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship, going from house to house, and the Lord was causing increase in their numbers. So we can, if we look there, we can see one, there's worship, obviously, a very significant part. There's instruction, giving attention to the apostles' teaching. There's fellowship, specifically mentioned there. And then there's evangelism. I like to use the word outreach. But if you use the word evangelism, then you have the acrostic wife, which is what the wife, the bride of Christ, ought to be doing. Are those four things. That's the way some like to remember it and do it. We see those four features. Now let's fold that into the priorities. Looking at those priorities, from the perspective of personal worship, which of the three priorities would that associate with most closely? Which would personal worship associate with the three priorities? Yeah, the first one, wouldn't it? How about the fellowship? The second one, right? And of course, outreach would be the third one. Well, where does instruction fit in? Notice that all three of them are progressive. We never fully arrive, do we? And thus we are constantly moving along, constantly progressing.
constantly moving on into further development in all those areas. So it's not static, but dynamic all the time, isn't it? And so I still look to those mentors of mine who stimulate me and move me along further from where I am. And likewise, the ones that I'm bringing along. I want to continue to do that as much as possible. Now, we talked about balance. We need to strive for balance. How do we do that? Well, I found this to be helpful for me. And that's to visualize the Spirit of God like a pendulum. And He has His way in my life of pointing attention to the area that should not be neglected. This is not in your notes. It's just a visual aid that I worked up here last minute to show you. So that I know in my life where the attention needs to be. For example, I've been really prompted of recent that in moving to a new community, we're building a home, and so that means new neighborhood. And I've seen God swing the pendulum towards the work of Christ in the world in my thinking. And so just looking for opportunities to get to know those new neighbors. Went next door, knocked on the first house of the people, and only to my dismay, the son walks down the stairs and says, "That's the man, that's the man." And the dad says, "What do you mean?" He says, "That's the guy I was just telling you about. That's a pastor I just heard last Sunday in the church I visited. He's the one." And find out it's a Christian family, and here they are moving in right next door at the same time that we're moving in, and now they're a part of the life of the church. There's a one across the street, doesn't know the Lord, where we're starting, and that's where the pendulum is for me. Now you'll be moving along in your life, and you'll see the pendulum move to another. This is true in your church. You watch and see if you can't see where the tension needs to be in the life of your church. Where's God's Spirit pointing the need? Okay, you've been strategized to build up that area, and you see what happens if the pendulum doesn't move to another area. So the pendulum is always moving, or the Spirit of God, is always moving in such a way to point out to us the area that needs the attention, if we'll be sensitive to His leading. And that helps us work towards balance in ministry. Now, some practical suggestions in the area of, we go back to the idea of guiding people and organizing their lives around biblical priorities. If someone comes to me and says, "Jay, will you disciple me?" By the way, were some of you with me? I was talking about the man who owns the golf club business, or that was the other group, I guess. If you're a golfer and familiar with the golfing in America, Ping golf clubs are the epitome of golf clubs. They're the Cadillac of the whole industry. And the man who manufactures those is in my church in Phoenix. Quite a man, very capable, known throughout the nation. And just the week before I left for this trip, he came to me and says, "Jay, will you disciple me?" Now, I've been in town 8 weeks. I know a little bit about that man. But when we get together the first time, I'll say to Lou, "Will you just kind of walk me through your week? I want to just get up to speed on your world a little bit. Tell me about it. Tell me what's a Monday look like? You're up and you're ready to go on a Monday. What's the usual Monday look like? A Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday. You know what I'm listening for while he does that? Where are these priorities in his life? I'm listening for those. Now, they may not be there. That's fine. That's where I start. They're not there. Maybe he's really got number one nailed down. Highly disciplined. And he is a highly disciplined man. He just finished running the Boston Marathon and a few other things on top of his busy schedule. So I know there's some discipline there. Maybe he's got number one down. Maybe his two is a little nebulous there. Or is it three? Is he using the dynamic of the relationships God's given him to touch an unbelieving world? But that's where I know I can measure where he is, to the extent he's building his life around those biblical priorities. That's the curriculum. Now, the tools, well, let's say it's that first commitment there, that first priority that needs the attention, the things that would cause us to be growing onto Christ personally and intimately. Let's say it's in the area of him being a discoverer of truth on his own from Scripture. Well, what'll I do? Well, now I go to my tools on my shelf. What's something that I have found helpful for me to get me moving along in my investigation of the Word? I'll share that with him. For example, here's what I've often done. I'll just take a passage of Scripture, flip it open, and I'll talk out loud my thoughts as I observe the passage and make notations, and I'll let the disciple hear me doing that. So he's watching me think, and he's hearing me make dumb comments, and wonder what in the world that's all about, and boy, I can't really define that term biblically. I wonder what the definition of that term is biblically. Some thoughts like that. So he sees the going through. And then I'll include him in it. And we'll do it together. And then soon I'll say to him, "You do it this time. I want to listen to you." And let him do it for a time until pretty soon he's catching on that he can do that. Maybe it's a particular tool you can introduce to him to help him in the process.
They say it's the area of prayer. Okay, what's something that's helped you in prayer? Not too long ago, about 6 months ago, I once again looked at that letter that Martin Luther wrote to his barber. You hear about that occasion when he went to the barber shop to get his hair cut, and the barber, just as he was finishing up, says, tell me about prayer. I don't understand prayer. Martin Luther says, I'll write you a letter. And he wrote him a 40-page letter about prayer. It is rich. Walter Trowbridge translated it into English. And, the phenomenal insights there on how he talks about warming the heart, the preparation for prayer, and some steps he took to do that, and how he would go through the process. That really stimulated my prayer life. Well, guess what I'll share with my disciple? That's the tool. Now, are you kidding clear? The curriculum, building, helping them build their life around biblical priorities, that's the curriculum. It's not book one or lesson one. It's priorities of lifestyle. But the tool is book one or book two or whatever it is on a shelf or in your file drawer that can be used at the appropriate occasion for their development. And so I found that kind of thinking on the curriculum to be so helpful for me, because then it frees up to cooperate with the Holy Spirit at work in their life and their point of receptivity to be involved in the process. Now, while I'm doing that, helping them build their life around biblical priorities, I also want to add the next dimension, and that is to guide them through the stages of leadership development, to the stages of the phases of leadership development. The first one, I do it. They got to see me doing those things. That's why I mentioned working an 80-hour week right now. I got to show them. I got to show the rest of the staff. I got to show lay leaders. I have to show the people of the church by doing it. Secondly, I do it and you are with me. Now, I'm still the more active one in the process, but you're along observing. Three, you do it and I am with you. Now, what's the difference between two and three? They are more active in three, aren't they? I'm more passive. I'm the observer now. Four, you do it with someone else. I'm in the background to encourage. Is that not the cycle we saw a while ago with Christ, with the 12? Come and see. Come and follow. Come and be with me. Remain in me. Very cycle, isn't it? And that's what we need to do. By the way, just some notes on some practicality of that that's helped me. Make a note there. Attempt to do nothing alone. Attempt to do nothing alone. I tried to find a man in the church that I've just gone to that could maybe free himself up last minute to come along on this trip. It just was too quick and too many things involved and too many dollars to make it happen. But I always want to have somebody along if at all possible. Let me give you an example. You have to go by the hospital to see somebody. Let's say that Sam Jones lives right near the hospital. Why not give him a call and say, Sam, I'm going to go by the hospital to see Harry. You know Harry, and I'd like for you to join me. It'd really be a pleasure to have you along. Could you meet me at the hospital? We'll go in and see Sam. So you go do so. He's just there. You do it. Do what you usually do at the hospital. Let him observe that. Next time, just say, you know, I really appreciate you coming along. Would you mind doing that when somebody's in the hospital? Could I call on you to do that with me? Sure. Okay. Great. Include him. Pretty soon, as you're preparing to go in the hospital, say, you know, Harry, you've been with me before. Why don't you, would you be willing to read some scripture to our brother when we go to see him? And in our time, so let them have a part of it. You see if pretty soon you couldn't call and say, Harry, so-and-so's in the hospital. I'm not going to be able to get by. You've been with me several times on that. You do a fine job. I really like the way you handle that time. Would you mind going by and seeing them for me? And what did you just do? Yeah. And your people have observed that happening. So that when somebody besides the pastor shows up, they're not shaken by that. He's done that with other people, and the people realize that he's been used in their life in that way. Now, that's a little illustration. Maybe it's in another dimension, something else you've got to do that's part of the busy process. Maybe you're still at folding up getting out the folding chairs and setting them up and getting the hymnals and putting them out and cranking the mimeograph machine. If you're still at that stage, Ted, don't do it alone. Get somebody there. Just the interaction, just watching your attitude as you go about those menial things might be part of the process. What we're doing in number one is we're being a model. What we're doing in stage number two is instructing. What we're doing in stage number three is observing. And what we're doing in stage number four is encouraging. Just to see the stages that we go through there. We model. We instruct. We observe with the idea of observing to see how's it coming along. Where do we need to beef them up? Where are they weak still? Helping them out. And then finally we encourage. See, they can do it. They can do what we can do. But sometimes they may get a little weary of it and we need to be an encourager. As we hope they would be to us at that stage, and usually that is the case. By the way, would you like to refocus the meeting process for your official leaders of your church? Organize them around those three priorities or those four ingredients: worship, instruction, fellowship, and outreach. Take your leadership team, the deacons, elders, whatever you want to call them, and give them a category to run in and to give oversight and to develop in your church. And suddenly you're forcing them to ask the question, why are we doing what we're doing? Where does it fit in? We'll come back to that a little bit later, I think, here. Let's see, what's next here? Choosing the person? How do we go about choosing the right person? Let me catch up in my notes here. The first step is to permit the Lord to direct you to specific people in whom you should invest. Permit the Lord to direct you to specific people in whom you should invest. By the way, reminder, it's an investment. It will take time. It is easier to do it yourself. But if you involve people, it is an investment. Some sub-points of that. Do not eliminate for the wrong reasons. Guard that you don't eliminate for the wrong reasons. By the way, you know what kind of person I look for? I look for fat people. They're the best. Faithful, available, and teachable. Those three qualities. When you see that, that's a great candidate. The fat people. Faithful. In other words, every time you turn around, there they are. I mean, they're really, whatever they have to do, they do it. Was it Luke 16? He was faithful in little, being trusted with much, and then available, the sense of available, and that they're teachable. That was that Dave I shared with you there. Every time I turned around, Dave was there, constantly. So I finally wised up. Lord, you have something in mind here. But not eliminate for the wrong reasons. Let me give you a few wrong reasons. Personality. Dave drove a huge Harley Davidson motorcycle. Big, tall, gangly guy with a beard. He had one arm that had broken as a child and wasn't set properly by the doctor, and it was crooked. He was very shy, withdrawn, introvertish kind of guy. I didn't have a whole lot in common with Dave. I really didn't. I didn't identify with his world. But I didn't eliminate him just because of personality. That's a bad reason. Another one would be socioeconomic status. I have a friend who 2 years ago, his increase in income, mind you, his increase in income was $120,000 for the year. Now, what do I have in common with that guy? Well, I happen to have a whole book of things in common with that guy, right? So, just being a part of his life and seeing God at work, I happen to be one of three men who knows that he gives 70% of his income to the Lord in ministry. His wife knows it, I know it, and two other men. That's it. They don't know anybody, nobody else knows it, never says a thing about it. How did he get to there? Because I didn't eliminate him for socioeconomic reasons. Or you can go the other reason, somebody who seems to be so poor, but yet what can happen? We don't ever know. Age is another one. You say, well, you know, they're too young. Too young to be building their life around biblical priorities? Well, they're just too old, you know, they just can't get out and around as like they used to. Too old to be building those priorities? They probably have more time on their hand to invest in other people than you ever will for a while. Never too old. Second, the Lord may sovereignly direct individuals to you. The Lord may sovereignly direct individuals to you. He did that, didn't he? He says, come, follow. He just sovereignly did that. Now, he can do that in your life. He plops people in your pathway and keeps them there. You wouldn't drift towards a person naturally, so he keeps bringing them to you sovereignly so that you will invest in them. So we need to be sensitive to that as well. And then, of course, thirdly, prayer is significant. Luke 6, about the Lord spending the night in prayer before he chose the 12. We can't get around prayer being a definite part of the process. So make it a thing of prayer as to who it is that God has in mind for you.